we're continuing our study on Old Testament slavery. And if you're tuning in for the first time tonight, I would recommend that sometime this week go back and go over the first sermon we talked about today, where we addressed this subject, and it'll help give a broader context to what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, our focus is primarily on Old Testament slavery because that's where the majority of the controversy is. And I want to start with a few reminders of some of the things we talked about this morning. We pointed out that slavery in the ancient world was something that was, believe it or not, sometimes desired. A free man might actually desire to be a slave because it was more convenient. We also concluded that slavery in and of itself was not inherently wrong if it was voluntary or used for the punishment of a crime. And we also pointed out from passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, and Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, that slaving itself was punishable by death. No one could kidnap anyone else. No one could try to kidnap someone and sell them for a profit. It was a heinous crime, and it was punished in the state of Israel, which ensured that slavery would only be practiced in a voluntary way or used for the punishment of a crime. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about is the welfare system in Israel, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38. And this will play an important role in our lesson. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38. Now, in a case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usury interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him silver at interest, nor your food for gain. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now, you may say, well, what does the welfare system of Israel have to do with slavery? Well, as we talked about this morning, a person might find themselves in an impoverished situation where they would desire to be a slave. But we'll see with the welfare system of Israel, it heavily mitigated the negative effects of being poor, which made a person desiring to be a slave pretty slim. As we see here, Israelites were supposed to have a generous attitude to their countrymen, that is, to their Israelites, the Hebrews, the ones who made a covenant with God at Sinai. It was their obligations as citizens to help their fellow Israelites. But notice how this passage is worded. It says, you are to sustain them like a stranger or a sojourner. And that seems pretty interesting to me. Because normally when we think of nations and the responsibility to their citizens, we think that their citizens should come first. And I think there's a lot of reason and logic to that. But it seems like this passage should be stated the other way around, that you should sustain the stranger and the sojourner like the citizen. But because Moses is wording it this way, it seems there is already a precedent for sustaining sojourners and aliens, basically anyone who is not a citizen of Israel. And Moses is reminding them to take care of their neighbor the same way they would take care of the stranger. And this helped ensure that a foreigner or a citizen of the land of Israel would be taken care of. We also see from passages like Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, if you'll go ahead and turn there, we see that Hebrews were expected to provide food for their communities. And if you want to look at a parallel passage, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. But we're going to read Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you gather nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, we see that these laws ensured that the stranger or anyone in need in their community had food. When they would, for example, plant grain or barley, they could mow the entire field, but not the corners. That was left for those in need. They also were not allowed to glean their field, that is, go over it a second time. That also was for the needy. This also applied to vineyards. And as we see in the passage in Deuteronomy, this also applied to olive trees as well. And this ensured that anyone who was, for example, a widow or an orphan or someone who was destitute, they would have something to eat. And we also see this in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. This helped her and her mother-in-law because they had no land, they had no way to provide for themselves. Now, of course, we know that statistically speaking, there are always going to be some people who fall down on their luck. Jesus said we would always have the poor with us. Moses said there would always be poor in the land. But with these systems in place, they heavily mitigated the negative effects of being poor and made desiring to be a slave sometimes even non-essential. So we see two very clear things in Israelite society that helped prevent slavery. One, it was slaving in and of itself was completely illegal. And second, they had an extensive welfare system that helped take care of the poor, so they wouldn't desire to be a slave. Now, of course, there are people who are just going to fall down on their luck and some people who are just going to find it more convenient to be a slave. So we're going to talk about becoming a slave. Now, there were two types of slaves in Israel. There were the foreign slaves and there were the Hebrew slaves. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about Hebrew slaves because even the skeptics I have come across aren't really concerned about that because it is far closer to indentured servitude than anything else. And you can study that if you want to in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 through 17. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 through 17, and Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. Because they made a special covenant with God and they had certain obligations to him, they earned certain privileges, which means they could not serve permanently as slaves. They would only serve 6 years at a time, both male and female. So what I really want to focus on is the principles that apply both to Hebrew slaves and the foreigner, and specifically the treatment of foreigners, because that's where the majority of the controversy is in reference to the attack skeptics make against the Bible. Now, let's consider Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39. Leviticus 25, verse 39. We'll consider one of the reasons one might become poor, or excuse me, might become a slave. Moses says, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. Basically, we see a situation in which a person becomes poor and they desire to sell themselves as a slave. Now, one also might not be destitute, but they might find it more convenient. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, day laborers got paid every day. Often in our society, you're paid either weekly or biweekly. In Israelite society, if you were a laborer, you worked all day and you got paid. And so you could take that money and basically pay for food for your family. There might be a particular man in your community who you go for work every day, but if one day comes and there's no work for you, you don't eat. You might be able to find work from someone else, and if you don't, you don't eat. And so that could also provide another situation in which a person would desire to be a slave. Also, if one incurred a substantial amount of debt, they might sell themselves to pay off the debt and go and live someone else and serve them as a slave. This could also be applied to sons or daughters. If you incurred too much debt, maybe you fell hard on your luck, you could not pay off your debt, you could apply this to your son or daughter. And that's a little bit of a harder pill for us to swallow, but let's consider the context. Let's say you had 10 kids, which would have not been super uncommon in that day. I know, for example, my grandfather was one, I believe, of 12 children. Let's say you had 10 kids, and you as the man of the house had to provide for them, and you guys fell on hard times, maybe there was a famine in the land, maybe things were very difficult, and you chose to sell one of them, so you knew they were taken care of by someone else, and you could use that money to provide for your family. A very difficult decision, we can imagine, but let's say things get better, and the man works hard and gets back on his feet, earns some money, he can redeem that son or that daughter and bring them back. So we see another situation of how someone could end up as a slave. And as we see, so far it is completely voluntary. But slavery could be involuntary if it was used as a punishment for a crime. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, verse 3. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution if he owns nothing, and then he will be sold for his theft. Now, this is talking about thievery, and if you want to study the punishments for thievery, you can look at Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. And there are several guidelines on to how a person is to be punished if they are caught stealing. And it varies. For example, if they destroy the property, they might have to pay 4 to 5 times as much back in return for taking someone's property and destroying it. If it's something they can return, they can pay twice as much. Although a man might find himself in a situation to where he does not own anything to make restitution. And at this point, he would sell himself into slavery to make restitution. And now, we might superficially think this might be a little harsh, but remember, there are all these extensive welfare programs that he can use to feed himself. He does not have to resort to greed or to thievery to satisfy his needs. He could also depend on the generosity of Israelites, which was dependent. And so we see here, slavery can be used not just voluntary, but as a form of punishment, as we talked about. Our Constitution in the 13th Amendment also applies that same principle. Now, the one place in Israelite society where it might be a little complicated for us is Deuteronomy chapter 20. And if you'll turn with me there, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And this is in reference to the rules of war. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms for peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you and you make war, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, and all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Now this passage is a little bit more difficult for us, because there are several different things we have to consider. This is in the context of, for example, a war in which Israel is attacked and they have to retaliate. Israel often had many difficulties with their neighbors, such as the Ammonites, as we see in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. What the Ammonites would try to do is they would try to expand their territory into Israel. And they would do this by attacking villages and ripping open the bellies of pregnant women to ensure Israel would not produce children, and Ammon's children would grow up and basically overpopulate the Israelites. And so, well, what do you do when you're being attacked, especially in a severe way? What you would do is you would draw against a city and you would offer it peace. Hopefully they would submit to peace and they would have to do forced labor projects. Like, for example, when we see in the time of Solomon, where they might help in the building of the temple to pay for their war crimes. What happens next, if they refuse and they want to continue the war, you are to kill all the men of the city. Now, that might seem a little difficult for us, but we have to keep one thing in mind that's easy for us to get. What we have in modern times are standing militaries. This did not exist for the majority of ancient history. If you were a man, you were a soldier, and there was no way around that. If you were an able-bodied man, you served in the military. Eventually, some ancient societies, eventually Rome, for example, would have its own standing military, and the military specifically would handle all aspects of war. But for most parts of ancient history, if you were a man, you were a military man, and that was just part of it. So if it continues in the war, you're supposed to end the war by taking out all the men. Something seems a little unusual today, but that was the practice of the time because they were military men. And you would take the children and the women as payment for their crime. Now, this is a little bit more difficult for us. It's a little bit easier for us to grasp this in the reference of individual crime. When it comes to collective sin, if you will, or a collective crime, it becomes a little bit more difficult. And that sort of takes us more into the realm of just war theory than slavery. So we're not going to explore this as much as we'd like to. I do plan to do a sermon on that and talk about, you know, what should a society expect from a collective punishment? There's a lot of debate on that. For example, when you go to war with a nation, you know, how culpable are civilians? And there's a lot of debate, especially in World War II in reference to the Japanese people. You know, how much do you blame the culture, the nation? How much do you blame specifically the soldiers who committed the atrocities? How much do you blame the people who were in charge? How much do you support the society that encouraged the war effort? And so there's a lot of things to consider, and it sort of takes us into a different discussion, so we'll handle on another time. But yet we still see a principle here where slavery is either used voluntarily, or it is used to punish individuals for their sins against God and his people. Now let's consider the life of a slave. If you found yourself as a slave, what kind of relationship would you have with your master? We know throughout ancient history you were often seen as property and no more than that. It wasn't so in Israel, at least if you had a master who was following God. As we see principles from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see that all men are made in the image of God. And slave owners, if they were following God, they took this seriously. Turn with me to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. Notice what Job says about his slaves. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I give him? What answer will I give him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the one fashion us in the womb? Now notice what Job says. Job understood his slaves were intrinsically valuable, and that how he treated them affected how God treated him. He knew that if he ignored the complaints, basically, if a slave had a complaint with him, he had an obligation to listen and hear it out, because he knew that one day he might have to go to God, and he would hate for God to ignore his prayer like he ignored the pleas of his slaves. And notice what he says in verse 15. He talks about them coming from the same source. I come from God, my slaves come from God. He fashioned us both in the womb, talking about their intrinsic value, how they come from the same source. In a lot of other societies, this was not the case. Many times, slaves were seen as nothing but mere property, breathing property that functioned more like a robot. They were often seen as even genetically inferior in many ways, but not so in the Bible. They were seen as holding intrinsic value like any other person. And another interesting part about Israelite slavery is that there was no form of sexual slavery. And fortunately, in many other ancient societies, it was common practice. For example, in Greece and Rome, and unfortunately also in the United States in the pre-Civil War period. It has unfortunately been suggested that Israelites participated in sexual slavery from passages like Numbers 31. Although, if you study that passage along with others, we see that that's not the case. A man, for example, could marry a slave, but he himself could not use a slave for his own gratification. And this is extremely distinct from many other ancient and, unfortunately, recent forms of slavery. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 11 to talk about that. There's also a passage, if you're taking notes, for Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And that passage has to deal with war. For example, let's say Israel and Ammon, they're fighting with each other. And Israel conquers a certain amount of territory, and there's people in it. Well, unfortunately, in ancient warfare, women would often just become the property of the military or the men who are fighting the war. Moses prevented this. He said, if you want a slave, you have to marry them and take care of them. And you can find the qualifications for that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going to talk about more of how it would happen traditionally in Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. And if you'll turn with me there. Exodus chapter 21, verses 7 through 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go free without paying money. Now, I want to explain verse 7. Notice how it says that the female slaves do not go free as the male slaves do. It's very easy to misread that. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6, it's talking about a male Hebrew slave who goes free after 6 years. Moses is actually changing the context. He's now talking specifically about a female slave who marries a master or her master's son. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, all Hebrew slaves, male or female, went out after 6 years of service. So there's not really any difference between the treatment of male or female slaves. What Moses is doing, starting with verse 7, is he's changing the context to talk about a woman who marries the son of her master or the master himself. And of course, she's not expected to go out because she's married, and marriage is supposed to last forever. Although it is ensured that she will be protected. Consider what it says. It is considered a shameful thing if he divorces her. The New American Standard Bible says in verse 8 that if he seeks to divorce her, it is unfair to her. Notice the ESV, it says that he has broken faith with her. And the ASV says that he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now, of course, God intends for marriage to last until death. And if a man divorces her, it is considered shameful. He cannot simply get rid of her. If he is displeased with her, she is to be redeemed. That is, her family can buy her back. But he cannot sell her to a foreigner because he has taken responsibility for her as her husband. Her needs must also be met or she goes free. Notice what it says in verses 10 through 11. It says that if her rights are ignored, if her husband doesn't give her the amount of food that she needs, or the amount of clothes that she needs, or he does not satisfy her sexual desires, she goes free, ensuring her rights are protected. And she does not have to pay him anything. Laws like this prevented sexual slavery and protected the slave and their rights. Now, let's move to the next portion. What kind of punishments could these slaves receive? Let's look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hands, he shall be punished. Now, go back to verse 12 if you want to see the punishment. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So that's what the slave owner gets if he kills a slave. Also, let's read verse 21. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Jump down to verses 26 through 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go on account of his tooth. Now, this passage makes a lot of people uncomfortable for several reasons. One, because punishments were extremely different back then. If we have an issue with someone today, let's say someone insults you or assaults one of your family members or does something really cruel or steals property from you, what do you do? You call the police and they deal with it, or you file a report and hopefully they'll deal with that. This was a very different time. And we have to keep in mind, ancient societies, especially Israel, was extremely decentralized. Things were typically handled at a household level, and then a communal level, and maybe even at a city level. And even those systems were far more decentralized than they are today. Households in and of themselves were almost seen as little kingdoms. It's hard for us to picture it that way, but this was a time where families were very huge. Your sons and your grandsons might live on your property. It was seen as a little community, even in and of itself. If you remember the story of Joseph that we were talking about for a few weeks, notice how the sons of Jacob, even though they were likely in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and maybe even 50s, they didn't do anything without their father's permission, because he was almost seen as the king of the household. And it was the patriarch, the one in charge, the oldest male, to make sure things were taken care of, to deal with issues among the children and issues among the slaves. And this includes discipline. Now, keep in mind the discipline of this time, the only discipline they had. They had corporal punishment, such as being beaten with a rod, paying fines, and, of course, execution. Now, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, parents had an obligation to punish their kids, but there was a limit on it. They could not execute their children. Often when people read that passage about people stoning their children, they fail to realize that this is an adult living in their house, and he is a wicked and abusive man. People get the idea that their kid didn't clean their room for a day, and so, all right, we're going to stone you. But that's not exactly what Moses was dealing with. He was talking about adult children who live in the house, and parents, even though they were in charge, they could not execute their children. They had to deal with that at a communal level. And for the record, there's no record of that ever taking place. But what Moses did is he set a standard that human life should not be held in the hand of the individual. And he's doing that also with slavery as well. The slaves could not be executed by their master. It wasn't his right to take their life. And there's another thing I want us to also consider, is that beatings with a rod was the normal way of punishment, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. This punishment also applied to free men as well. So this is not a specific or unique or unusual punishment to slaves. This was a form of punishment anyone could receive if they did something bad enough. So how should we look at this passage, even though it seems very unusual to us? Well, this passage is not saying you have the right to abuse your slaves as much as you want, as some slanderously say that it is. What it is demonstrating is the limitations a master has with his slaves. In other ancient societies, most notably Rome, masters had full authority over their slaves. They held the life of their slaves in their hands, and if they wanted them dead, they were dead. Well, that wasn't so for Israel. No one simply had the right to end another person's life. Now, and this also ensured the protection of the slave, because as we see in Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, the punishment for taking someone else's life was death. So if the master killed his slave, he himself would die as well. And there's also, as we talked about, there are passages that prevent permanent injury. If a master was reckless in his discipline and cost the tooth or the eye of his male or female slave, they go free. They have suffered in a cruel way, therefore they walk out and they don't owe their master anything. But there is one part of this that makes some people uncomfortable, and that is the phrase about property. Notice the end of verse 22. Excuse me, verse 21. It says, "For he is his property." Let's read the whole verse. "If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property." Now, you may call me a hypocrite right now, because earlier I made a distinction between Hebrew slaves, the slavery that was practiced in Israel, versus other slavery. I even said that the kind of slavery that was practiced in Israel, they did not view them as property. Well, when you translate any word from one language to the other, you have to worry about a lot of things. One, certain words in another language have certain nuances and meanings that do not carry over into ours. Also, when a word is translated into our language, it might adopt other nuances and meanings that are unintended. When we think of property, we think of something that we can do whatever we want with. For example, if I was to take my TV and throw it over the balcony and watch it shatter, I can do that because it's my property. My wife is probably going to be pretty upset with me, but it's our property. It's not a person. If I wanted to, I could take an axe to my dining room table because it's my property. My sister might not be too happy because it's a family heirloom, but still, nonetheless, it is my property. It's not a person. Well, does the slave seem to be treated like property? As Moses has pointed out, the master cannot be cruel to him and he cannot take his life. That doesn't sound like something that is property. In other ancient cultures, slaves were property in the fullest sense of the word property, at least how we use it, but not here. In fact, this word property might even need to be translated in a different way. What the word literally is money or silver. In fact, whenever else it is translated in the New Testament, it is translated as money or silver. It might be better to think of this in the sense of investment. The slave is his investment. When a man sells himself, they're making a business transaction, and this man is investing in him. Consider the context in the two verses before this passage. Consider verses 18 and 19. Notice the scenario. If two men struggle together and one strikes the other with his fist or with a stone and he hurts him in such a way that he loses a couple of days of work, well, it's up to the person who injured someone else to pay them for their loss of labor. For example, if a person is out of work for 2 days, well, the person who injured him has to compensate for that. Well, it's a little different with an owner and his slave. In verse 21, what it is pointing out is that if a man punishes a man to the extent where he can't walk for a day or two, well, the owner is missing out. He is losing on his investment. He is losing on the money that he invested in this slave, and the owner suffers for it. This is actually something a slave owner would not want to do because he is losing out on his investment. So let's consider a scenario. Let's say a man becomes a slave and he is a very wicked man. Let's say he's abusing his fellow slaves and his master wants to punish him. And so he's going to punish him in the way that anyone else would be punished, with a rod. And he's going to do it in a very particular way. One, he's going to make sure he doesn't kill him because that means he dies too. He's also going to make sure that he avoids any permanent punishment or else he goes free. And third, he's going to make sure that he does not harm him in such a way to where he has to rest for a day or two, because if he does, he loses money. So it's a very limited form of punishment. It's normal in the sense that this was the common punishment of the day, and it's also the slave is also protected in a way that he is not punished to excess or too much. Well, what happens if a master is just extremely cruel and sort of tiptoes around these laws and tries to take advantage of the system? Well, there's still a escape clause, quite literally. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 through 16. Notice what Moses says. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in the midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Now think about the implications of this passage. Many slaves, as we've seen in this sermon and the sermon today, would find their position as a slave advantageous and convenient for them. But a slave might find himself in a difficult situation where the master is so cruel that it is simply not worth it. Perhaps he's not being taken care of. Perhaps he's not given what he needs. So God has a system in place. This slave can run away to another community, and they're not allowed to mistreat him. They actually have to give him a place to stay so he can live. And most notably, they're not allowed to return him to his master. Can you guys think of another society, ancient or recent, that made laws where you could not return a slave to his master? I know in the antebellum South, if a slave ran away, they had to be returned. And I would hate to be that slave who was returned, because I can imagine they were punished severely. Also, in the Code of Hammurabi, which is another ancient law code that was written a few hundred years before the law of Moses, it is extensive in the regulations that are given for slaves and masters, and it constantly describes different scenarios in which a person finds a slave and has an obligation to return them to their master. This is revolutionary here. I don't know of another ancient law code where you could be a slave and simply run away and get away with it and be expected to be treated well in another community. But what's the further implication of this passage? The law of Moses values the life and the well-being of a slave over the wishes of his master. And I can't think of any other ancient society that did the same thing. And this passage also helped ensure that slaves were treated well altogether. Because if a master knows that his slaves can simply run away, well, he's going to make sure he treats them well because he doesn't want to lose out on his investment. And this also applies to Hebrew slaves as well, because as we know, Hebrew slaves could serve 6 years, and they could choose to stay or go, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 through 17. But if the master treated them so well, they might choose to stay. So there's a lot of incentive for the master to treat these slaves well to make sure, one, they don't run away, or when they have the ability to leave, they want to stay with their master. So let's recap a little bit. Israelite slavery has two purposes: to prevent hunger or difficult situations by voluntary service, or to be used as a form of punishment. And the treatment of slaves was superior to any other form of slavery in history. Slaves were seen as having intrinsic value because of their humanity. Masters were obligated to provide food, clothing, and shelter for their slaves. Masters were not allowed to be severe to their slaves. And if they were, masters themselves were punished, either by losing on their investment, or the slave going free, or the execution of the master himself. Masters were also encouraged to treat their slaves well so that they would desire to stay and not leave. And with these laws in mind, we can see that the regulation of Old Testament slavery is far different than any other form of slavery. And it can no way compare to any form of slavery, especially the slavery that was practiced in this country. And with this in mind, we see that these laws were clearly not written by man, but God. Because if man wrote these laws, he would have written these laws to benefit him and his control over his slaves. But that's not what we read here. What we read here is the words from a God who wanted to make sure that not only masters were treated fairly, but slaves were, because as Job points out, everyone is God's child, whether slave or freeborn. And if you have any questions on this, please feel free to get with me afterward. If there's anything you didn't think I covered sufficiently enough, please feel free to let me know. It is a long and a difficult subject, and if you were not able to watch part one, I would recommend you still go ahead and do that, because it will provide a greater context to what we talked about tonight. Now, before we conclude, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, who is not obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, we would love to help you with that right now. And if you're listening online and you want to respond, but clearly you're not here, please feel free to leave a comment with some way that we can contact you, and we want to make sure we assist you very soon. Now, if there's anyone here tonight who requests prayers of the congregation, we would love to go to God on your behalf. Whether there's sin in your life or there's simply something you want us to pray about, we'd love to pray for you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.